of us, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. If you're just coming in, there should be a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible within reach on a chair near you. You might have to look around a little bit. Definitely grab one and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible, after the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, before James, 1 Peter, Hebrews chapter 6. We are still in a little hiatus out of the book of Matthew, which we've been studying verse by verse. Probably one more week here just to study a very important passage here in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. Well, if you've read any one of the four gospel accounts in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the inerrant accounts of the life of Christ, surely you're familiar with an individual named Judas Iscariot. Judas was among one of the 12 individuals who was really infinitely privileged. There's no way to quantify how privileged he was in walking with those 12 individuals who spent time day after day with Christ, the God-man, fully God, fully man, every day for 3 years. Seeing the miracles of Christ, hearing the teachings of Christ, walking with God in the flesh, an absolutely amazing experience. And yet you know the history, if you've read it, that even those 3 years spent with God Himself did not keep Judas from the tragedy of all tragedies. Judas, at the end of it all, turned from Christ. He walked away from Christ. As such, Judas is known as one of history's most notorious apostates. The word apostate simply is a transliteration from the Greek word that means to departure or to leave. Departing the loving, compassionate, gracious, merciful God and Savior Jesus Christ. Really an unthinkable act. Something, of course, which is not a rare occurrence. But there really is somewhat of a mystery to it, because the idea that there would be something more appealing, more valuable, more worthy on the eternal scale than God, than God in the flesh, than Christ, than God, He who died for our sins, laid down His life for us, for His enemies, that we might become His children. It's an unthinkable act on an infinite scale. However, it is a common occurrence. If it happened among the 12 disciples, that's a sign of things to come. And sure enough, history testifies that it has come. So this evening, we're going to study a passage that describes this tragic and all too common occurrence. And God will address it very clearly from the book of Hebrews. Follow along as I read. I'm going to read Hebrews. I'm going to start in verse 11 of chapter 5 and read through verse 8 of chapter 6, just to give us a little bit of context of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning Him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But If it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. A bit of history and context on the book of Hebrews here, since we have not been studying this wonderful, wonderful letter. There is no particular author identified in this letter, as many other New Testament letters. We don't know who it is. Why is the letter called Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews? Because it was originally addressed to probably a church that was made mostly of Jewish believers, Jewish Christians. There is much Old Testament reference with which the Jews would be familiar in this book, especially from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and especially the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, which contains much of the explanation of the sacrificial system under the Old Covenant. And so Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, takes all of the knowledge of the Old Testament and basically says to a mostly Jewish first century audience, says, okay, all of that stuff, as far as these purification rituals, the sacrificial system, the temple, the blood sacrifices, they all point to one individual, Jesus Christ. It is an arrow to Christ, because Christ is the one who purifies and cleanses humanity, not rituals. And Christ is the greater temple. We go to Christ, not a building, for forgiveness of sin and for right relationship with God. We go to Christ by faith, not a building, for the highest and most significant spiritual experience, namely becoming a child of God and walking with God by faith in the death and the resurrection of Christ. And Christ is the greater and the final of all these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. They all point to Him. Not the repeated offerings of innocent lambs and goats, but the once and for all offering of Christ on the cross. That is how the moral guilt of any human being is dealt with by the God of the universe. So the book of Hebrews then is really the critical part two of the book of Leviticus. And there are two overall points of the book of Hebrews. Why did the writer give this book? Two big ideas. Again, to prove that Christ, the historical person of Jesus, is the superior individual to all religious systems, really, but He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, to whom we come for acceptable relationship with God. That's the number one purpose. The second purpose of the book of Hebrews is really to exhort all humanity to not merely learn the data about Christ, but come all the way to Christ, to come to faith in Christ for salvation. We see several warning. There are several warning passages in the book of Hebrews where He says, okay, you Jewish individuals who are learning this, now you need to act on it and put faith in Christ so that your eternity is secure, without whom your eternity is not. Now, a little more about the occasion of this letter and the situation of the recipients, which is critical to understanding our passage. Again, they're a mixed bag mostly of Jewish individuals. Some entrusted in Christ, some were on the fence. Some were professing faith in Christ, but they were not Christians, they were not saved. Also, as this letter was given around the mid-60s AD, persecution of Christians was greatly increasing. So following Christ, the road to heaven then, was not really a sunny, mellow trot. Salvation is a free gift, but as these individuals were experiencing, it is an absolute battle to follow Christ. Self-denial is necessary. There was a great cost involved, and not just a cost of losing some sleep now and then, and a little bit of discomfort, and a loss of resources now and then, and not being popular. No, those paled in comparison to the actual cost the recipients of the letter of Hebrews were encountering. They were encountering public abuse, imprisonment. Their homes and their land was being confiscated by authorities simply because they professed faith in Christ. It's quite a cost. So consequently, as we might understand, many of these professing Christians were rethinking the idea of following Christ. The Jews were still, historically at this time, were experiencing protection in the Roman Empire. Not the Christians. And so those who were not genuinely saved and were kind of just along for the social benefits, to please the wife, to get some treats, as it were, proverbially speaking, the self-esteem of it all, they were starting to bail and, in effect, saying, if that's what it's going to be about, to follow this Jesus, I don't know. I don't think so. I prefer my comfortable shoes and sunny living. So many of these Jews were tempted to go back to the easier but false way of Judaism. Some turned out to be as those, as we read in the opening reading tonight in Mark 4, the parable of the soils. Those plants who grew up quick, looked like something was happening, boom, and they fell down. They were never believers. The only believers in that parable were those who produced fruit. So, into this situation, this priceless passage, Hebrews 6, is given as a timeless word. A timeless word for people then and now. A timeless word. That those who simply associate with Christian churches, associate with Christian activities, profess faith in Christ, but are now considering a departure from following Christ, from a departure from faith in Christ, there is a very sobering word here. Likely it is the pastor of this church that writes this book to the letter to the Hebrews. He loves them enough to write this. He writes this because he loves them. He writes this because there is a literal hell where literal individuals go, as Christ unequivocally spoke about. And he loves people enough to write this passage. And in doing so, some major questions come up. Questions like this. Is it possible to be a Christian and then no longer be one? Is there such thing as I used to be a Christian, but I'm not now? Which is to say, is it possible to be saved and no longer be saved? Which is to say, is it possible to be a child of God but then be disowned? Or is it possible to be on my way to heaven and then no longer? Is it possible to be forgiven and have eternal life, then no longer, and have God revoke that forgiveness? This is a major question which arises in the all too common cases of apostasy. And our study will discover the answer to the question. It's one of the most critical issues in life and eternity here. So with that, our main idea, we have a lot to cover tonight. It's in your bulletin as well. Main idea of the passage is this. Though not always easy to identify, there exist individuals who openly associate with Christ for a time, yet apostatize or depart. And sadly will face God's judgment if they continue rejecting His love. There exists individuals who openly associate with Christ for a time, yet apostatize, and sadly will face God's judgment if they continue rejecting His love. So we'll see five truths from the text this evening. Five truths pertaining to apostasy. And there's no way we'll be able to pull over and park and see all the sites that there are in this text. This text has been studied and pondered for millennia, literally. We'll try to hit the big things here. Five truths pertaining to apostasy. Number one is this. God's design for Christians is that they progress in Christ-likeness. God's design for Christians is that they progress in Christ-likeness. Progress in Christ-likeness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Notice what he says. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. The Greek word there for press on, it means to change from one state to another. Progressive development and maturity there, it has the idea of completeness or fullness. It was a word used in ancient times in Greek to describe something that was ripe. Something brought to full, not just one-sided, but full maturity. This is God's design for every believer. And being a very competent God, He will achieve it. He absolutely will. So the writer exhorts these individuals professing Christ again, the recipients, these profess to know Christ. He exhorts them to press on to maturity. He cannot see their hearts. He only knows of external deeds. Some were at risk of apostasy, as he knew. Some appeared to slow down and regress. And so he's very concerned, which is only right for someone who is a believer. He's not talking to people who had only been Christians for a couple of weeks and didn't know doctrine. As we saw in Hebrews 5:12 there, these are individuals who says, man, by now you guys should be teachers. He says, this is not okay that you're not discipling people, that you don't have multiple people under your wing. So they had been believers for a long time, at least a few years. You should have people you're teaching by now. So these aren't brand new believers. Pressing on to maturity would mean leaving the elementary teaching. Now, this has a specific context here. The elementary teaching in verse 1 is not referring to the basics of Christianity, like the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, justification, the atonement, the gospel. He is not referring to those truths. We never leave those. We only grow deeper in them, don't we? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I came to you, Corinthian church, knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and what? Him crucified. We never move beyond those most wonderful truths. There's something else he's talking about here. A very Jewish doctrine he is talking about, number one. Number two, a biblical doctrine, especially the person and work of Jesus Christ, is essential to maturation in the faith. Biblical doctrine is essential to maturing in the faith, without which there is no maturing in the faith. It's funny, a lot of times in our day, erroneous movements say, well, we don't need that, you know, those in-depth type of doctrines. But it's a funny thing because they'd never say that about their children. Oh, they can have breast milk till they're 20. No, you would never say that about that individual. No, we need meat for our good because our God loves us, don't we? It's essential. Look back at verse 1. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Again, keep in mind, this is a very Jewish context. This writer is probably, he's saved, he's a Christian, but he is probably an expert in Orthodox Jewish doctrine, that is to say, in the Pentateuch. These things that he names here are things you would hear in the synagogues. But he says, focusing on these teachings in verse 1 and 2 would be like laying a foundation on top of a foundation. So, he's not saying that these Old Testament doctrines have no worth. They're essential to understanding Christ. But in particular, these, they serve a purpose, but don't need all the constant revisiting. They are not an end in themselves, in other words. These doctrines that he is naming, they are an arrow towards Jesus Christ. When you're going on a vacation and it says your destination this way, you don't get out of your car and unload your belongings at the sign that says 46 more miles. You go 46 more miles. These doctrines that he's talking about, and we'll unpack them in a minute, they are arrows, 46 more miles. Go to Jesus. Go to the book of Hebrews. Go to the New Testament. That's what he's saying here. Does that make sense? So let's unpack them. First, repentance from dead works. Repentance means a change of the mind or the soul, an inward change of heart that results in new worship of God from dead works. Dead works. It's the idea that in Old Testament times, when you came to God, you took Him seriously. You turned from sin. But even more now in the New Testament, you turn to Christ. Repentance means turning to Christ. So again, all these six things will have a fulfillment in Christ. Number two, faith towards God. Again, a basic concept of the Old Testament. knowing God and right relationship with God means faith, where faith means the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, that there is a God, that the God of the Bible is a God, and I put faith in Him and His Word for right relationship with Him. However, this road doesn't stop there. It leads to faith in Christ. The New Testament writers are saying, put faith in Christ, faith in Christ. Okay, it ends in Christ. Number three, back there in verse 2, instructions about washings. Again, another Old Testament doctrine, not referring to baptism, but a lot of these ritual purifications in the book of Leviticus that were symbolic of the greater purification that all humanity needs at the heart level if we're going to be acceptable with God. And where, or we should say in whom, do these ritual symbolic washings have their fulfillment? In Jesus. You don't get right with God and go to heaven by taking a bath, but by faith in Christ, His death removes our moral filth, which we all have. Okay? Laying on of hands, verse 2. This likely refers to the common act in the Levitical system of sacrifice, where when an Old Testament believer would come under the conviction of sin, you know, man, I treated my kids this way, this or that. They would bring this innocent, unblemished substitute animal to the temple. They would lay their hands on it, and the priest would slay it. And the laying on of their hands symbolized a transfer of my sin to the innocent substitute. And thereby, that was a symbol of being right with God. In whom is this fulfilled now? Christ. He is the once and for all sacrifice. God laid our sin on Him. By His grace, not our works. Furthermore, the resurrection of the dead. The Old Testament taught a bit, but not much about resurrection. This is all fulfilled. There's much more data in the New Testament about Christ and God's people. The New Testament fills it all out. And then lastly, their eternal judgment. Simply the doctrine of judgment in the Old Testament. Everyone will be fairly judged. We see this in places like Ecclesiastes 12:14, where Solomon says, look, at the end of your life, most important thing, fear God and keep His commandments, because everyone's going to be judged for stuff they did in their mind and open, hidden, whatever. And this doctrine takes much more color in the New Testament, where Christ says He will be the one that sits on the throne to judge all humanity. Yet by faith in Christ, Christ was judged for us on the cross so that we have no judgment but acceptance with God for all eternity. So, point being, the overall purpose of these specific Jewish doctrines, they are arrows to Christ. Keep going to Christ. Keep going. He's in effect saying, it's like learning to read. You learn to sound out the alphabet, not so that you could sound out the alphabet, but that so you could read and write. You learn these doctrines of the Old Testament, not to end on them, but to go to Christ. To believe in Christ. Christ is the greater and final sacrifice. He's the one who purifies us. Christ is the final temple where we meet God and are forgiven. Christ is the one who takes our judgment. Christ is the one who is resurrected and in whom we will be resurrected, is the idea. So he says, move past these things and come all the way to Christ. Which, by the way, speaks to the deadness of Orthodox Judaism. It is a dead system, this expert in Judaism is saying. It has no worth except to point to Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. The fulfillment of it all. So they were to be left behind. And he's saying, press on to the doctrines of Christ, and therein we will find salvation and progression in the faith. Number two. Number three, it is possible to have much involvement in Christian things, yet not be a Christian. This is where the letter gets very controversial and more sobering. One commentator said, this is the most solemn place in all the Bible. It is possible to have much involvement in Christian things, sit in Christian churches, get baptized, grow up in a Christian home, yet not be a Christian. Verse 4 to 6. So look at verse 4. For in the case... Verse 4, please look at the text with me. It's very important you see what's going on here. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. What's the connection between verses 1 through 2? Verse 4, excuse me, I skipped verse 3. He says, and this we will do, meaning pressing on, verse 3, if God permits. All he's saying is that we will progress in the faith, Lord willing, throwing himself on the mercy of God. But what's the connection between verses 1 through 3 and 4? Because God's word teaches that his people, as a long-term trend, are to be progressing in the faith, not going backwards. The 17th century Puritan theologian John Owen, I'm going to quote from him quite a bit. He's considered an expert in the book of Hebrews. He wrote 7 volumes. That's about this tall, the amount of books he wrote on Hebrews. Has a lot to say. He said this, not to grow in the knowledge of the gospel and in obedience to its duties is to be in danger of returning to that state of unbelief and ignorance from which they had been rescued and of rejecting the gospel altogether. So we need to be progressing. You may have heard of the novel, the short novel written by F. Scott Fitzgerald in the 1920s, The Curious Case of Benjamin Button. You may have read the book. It's sort of a interesting creative story about an individual who's born old and goes backwards in age. I believe there was a movie made about it as well. But anyhow, he ages backwards from old to young. God will see to it that there are no spiritual Benjamin Buttons in his family. Nobody regresses. No one goes backwards. Everybody goes forward in the faith who are in the faith by God's grace alone, not by our greatness. So, verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Now, who are the those? Are these actually Christians? Are they regenerate? Scripture teaches, we have to be careful here, that being a Christian is not a self-determined action, as really the whole New Testament clearly points out. And this is often surprising to individuals, mainly because if we think of being a Christian as, it's like choosing a political party. Being a Christian is like choosing a hobby or a football team to follow. I just decide, and sometimes I decide not to. And we go on as we wish. I check the box, like on my demographics, I check the box Christian. Why? That means that I am one. However, being a Christian is entirely different from those things. Yes, we make a conscious decision to follow Christ, but there is more than that. And just because I check a box on a demographic survey doesn't mean I'm a Christian any more than passing through the Shanghai airport means I'm Chinese. Associating Christian people, Christian things, does not make me a Christian. It's about experiencing the converting grace of God through wholehearted faith in Christ for right standing with God, whereby the Holy Spirit enters my soul permanently and does a miraculous work of giving the new birth to my soul. He's saying that it is possible to suppose I am a Christian but not really be one. Now, let's look at these 5 sort of things he mentions. Been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift. And John Owen, he refers to these as 5 privileges of apostates. Apostates experience these 5 privileges by association with Christian things and mostly the church. Let's look at these. Number 1, the first privilege. Individuals can have, though, not be saved. Not be Christians is what the text is saying here. Notice, those who have once been enlightened, verse 4. The Greek word there, this it's critical to understanding. Enlightened. It means it has to do with giving light on a subject intellectually or spiritually, to give knowledge on teaching. John Owen, he writes that this enlightenment, it can excite people who are not saved to take the gospel seriously for a time. They heard you can think about it. They hear this amazing, soul-jarring story after which some of the most amazing stories in humanity are written. Laying down one's life for another individual. I mean, how many great movies and books have been written after that? How much has that storyline captured individuals and moved them? The gospel is infinitely more that. It's infinitely more that. The story of God, His colossal love for us in Christ, comes down and dies for our sins on the cross. This is a truth that can capture any mind, just like novels of a lesser magnitude can capture the mind. So an enlightenment can happen, though not be saved. Number one. Number two, the second privilege of apostates, those they have tasted, verse 4, the heavenly gift. They've tasted the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He what? He gifted His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Tasted. Christ is the heavenly gift who came from heaven that first Christmas. He's the priceless gift. He's the way to settle our greatest debt, our soul debt with God, without whom we cannot settle it. He's a gift from heaven. But notice it says they tasted. Tasted means to sample but not ingest. It means to try something out, even for a time, but not embrace and adopt it as one's very own for the long haul. It means to come near, but not come all the way and take it in. Yet, as Jesus said in John 6, you need to do more than taste to be saved and go to heaven. John 6, we'll put it up here, verse 53. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, referring to Himself, and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Jesus is not teaching cannibalism here. It is a metaphor to describe that saving faith means wholeheartedly embracing Jesus Christ, taking Him all in, coming with no stipulations, like swallowing a pill to save you. You're united with Him. It is possible to taste of Christ by sitting in churches, even for years. And you hear and you read, but you never take Him in through surrendered faith. Like a guy, he goes to the buffet and he touches his tongue to all 16 items. Never takes it in, though. Take Christ all in, my friend. Ingest Him. Take Him all in. Third, these coming up short privileges of apostates, look back at verse 4. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. How could someone who's unregenerate be made a partaker of the Holy Spirit? The word partaker there in the Greek, it can mean to associate with someone or something, to be in the company of something, to be in the company of. It's possible to associate with a person and work of the Holy Spirit, but not be a Christian. For a Christian is someone in whom the Spirit dwells, with whom the Spirit dwells permanently. But nothing of the sort is said here. This is not salvation language. Now, in one sense, in what sense can someone partake of the Spirit and not be saved? Very simple. Being where the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit is. Where does Scripture teach that the power and presence of the Holy Spirit is today? The New Testament church. A church that preaches the gospel and the word of God by faith, Christ indwells that church. Not the buildings, of course, but the people, the genuine believers. And so coming to a New Testament kind of church, a biblical church, experiencing the changed lives of true believers in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, being a recipient of the ministries of those gifted by the Holy Spirit, the serving, the teaching, the discipleship. That's partaking of the Spirit, associating. even seeing the Holy Spirit change people, do His essential work without whom we cannot, no one can do. Saving, sanctifying is associating with the Holy Spirit, partaker. Yet, tragically, it is possible to do that for years and never be saved, never be a Christian. What a tragedy that is to come so near the place where the Spirit dwells, the church, and yet not have Him indwell you. Fourth, privilege of an apostate, verse 5. And they have tasted the good word of God. I hope you see such a sobriety in the text here. This loving pastor is writing saying, I want you to know something. I want you to know something. You can have so many benefits of God showered on you from heaven, yet be unconverted. Unconverted. This isn't a game of checking boxes and wearing jerseys, he's saying, as it were. This is trusting wholeheartedly and obediently to Jesus Christ and being converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. Tasted the good word of God. The same Greek word there for taste is used in verse 4. In what way can unbelievers taste the good word of God? Again, associating with the New Testament church. Sitting under the ministry of preaching. Hearing biblical preaching. Reading the word on their own. And many things. Well, why would they like that? Because the word of God is so good, isn't it? Many things in the word of God are attractive, even to the darkened minds of the unregenerate. Why? Because the Bible is truth. It is full of truth. It is full of goodness. It is full of love. It is full of integrity. It is full of wisdom that most minds have never fathomed. It is full of intellectual stimulation which most minds have never fathomed. As John Owen himself, he said this, there is a goodness and glory in the Word of God which is able to attract and affect the minds of men who yet never come to sincerely submit to it in obedience. Again, Judas, 3 years, he's listening to the Word of God from God. What a tragedy to only taste the Word and not take it in. Like Jeremiah, may we have the wisdom of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 15:16. Your words, he says to God, were found and I ate them. I ate them. I took them all in. All in. They're my words. I need them. I need them for life. Your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart. What a great verse that is. Do not merely taste, friend. Eat them. Eat the good words of your God. Fifth privilege, which an apostate neglects, back in verse 5, notice, they have tasted the powers of the age to come. They have tasted the powers of the age to come. What are the powers of the age to come? In Scripture, the age to come is typically referred to the time when Christ returns to earth, which we still await and will happen. And in a great display of miraculous power, He changes all that is wrong in the world, all creation that is suffering, the death, the sin, the injustice. He changes them with a great display of power, and He makes all things perfect. He will set up what is called the millennial or the thousand-year kingdom, and then His eternal state. A great display of miraculous power. Now, at what time could these unbelievers have tasted these powers? And notice it's sort of a past tense thing, similar to earlier in Hebrews 2:3-4. He speaks to this as a past tense thing. What time could these unbelievers have tasted these powers? Again, the letter was written in the first century, and that happened to be the time when Christ gave extraordinary giftedness and powers to these apostolic associates and the apostles. Just after Christ was resurrected and ascended to heaven, I mean, the dead were being raised by willful abilities, their spiritual gifts that they had. The blind were healed, the paralytics were made to walk, and in a time of incredible power in the first century. And notice, the recipients of the letter, they personally experienced these things. Maybe they were healed themselves. Maybe they had some of these giftedness. What a privilege this would have been. Yet even so, it is possible to experience and see these gifted, these powers, and even have the ability to do these things, yet be unregenerate, yet not even be a Christian. Jesus said it in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to go to heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, it's about obedience. And notice, he qualifies. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And Christ, he never says, oh, you didn't really have that ability. Do you see that there? He says, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. John Owen comments here. He says, many are made partakers of the Holy Spirit in His spiritual gifts who are never made partakers of Him in His saving graces. Some tension there, but it's true by that verse. It is possible to see, experience miracles and be unregenerate, do miracles and be unregenerate. The old adage, well, if I could just see God do a miracle, even do one, man, then I'd follow Christ. You would not, friend. You would not. That verse, Christ has said, there will be many who can do these things, and they will not go to heaven. It is surrendered, obedient faith to Jesus Christ. So with these five privileges, I mean, there are similarities to those in the lives of those who are saved. It's going to be difficult at times to identify those who will depart in apostates. Very difficult. You will not be able to identify them oftentimes. But they will eventually, please hear this, they will eventually be identified in a church where growth in Christ is propagated. Where growth, where progressing in the faith is essential, as the Bible teaches it must be, they'll come out. Because an apostate can't endlessly continue in the faith. Does that make sense? But notice, despite these outward similarities, the most definitive language of salvation is not used of the individuals in verse 4 to 5. There is no language of salvation. In other words, there is not language of justification. They are justified. It never says they are reborn or born again. It never says they are made a new creation. It never says they become a child of God. Do you see that in the text? Never says any of those things. These are individuals who profess to be saved, think they are, but they are not. They are not. And so, verse 4, in the case of these individuals, and then down in verse 6, what about the case of these individuals? Look at verse 6. Who have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. What does it mean to fall away? What does it mean impossible to renew to repentance? Fall away, it's not talking about a Christian who sins. It's not talking about a Christian who struggles with sin and is broken over his sin and is sorrowful that he's offended his good and loving God and yet is fighting and he plugs into the church and he tries hard to battle it. It's not talking about that. This is an individual who has professed Christ for a time and then walks away from obedience to Christ, even renouncing their loyalty to Christ. So then, it absolutely cannot and does not mean that an individual loses their salvation. There is no such thing as that. That is a terrible doctrine that has become more popular in our day in the church, and it is false. It is false. The idea that, well, I was a Christian, but now I'm not anymore. The idea that I was forgiven, but now I'm not anymore. That I was saved, but I'm not. That is a fictitious idea. God will never disown those whom He has adopted. Never. The contrary, all who are saved will persevere. This truth is sometimes referred to as the perseverance of the saints, which is simply to say that those whom God has done a true work of salvation and regeneration in, He will see to it that they persevere and progress in the faith. And though it will be a battle, as John Bunyan's excellent book, Pilgrim's Progress, captures, it will be a battle. They will never fall away and deny Christ. A couple verses on this, on the perseverance of the saints. John 6:39. This is the will of Him who sent me. What's His will, Jesus? That all that He has given me, I lose nothing. If people can lose their salvation, that's a funny way to say it. John 10:28-30. I give eternal life. By the way, if people can lose their salvation and it's temporal, eternal is a funny way to say temporal, isn't it? No, it's eternal. Those who have eternal life, it is eternal. And they will never perish. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Oh, rejoice in the truth of the perseverance of the saints, friend. In the grace of God. Let's look at a couple more, and just in case we're not convinced yet. Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is good news, isn't it? 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch the security language here. I want you to see it. According to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain, watch, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. You're going to get there. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a done deal. Those who are truly God's people. The grace and glory of our God, He keeps those who cannot keep themselves. This is the story of the whole Bible, isn't it? An unworthy, sinful people, some of whom God interjects in their life and He saves them. And despite their stumbling over their proverbial shoelaces, God keeps them. Peter, he denies Christ, he repents, and he perseveres in the faith. He perseveres, doesn't he? Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, man, sometimes I just got to like box myself, beat myself to obey Christ. And we fast forward. And it's fascinating. The only time where Paul has this sort of letting off of the gas on his sanctification, where he's like, I made it, is in 2 Timothy 4, a couple of days-ish before he's going to get his head chopped off. Only then does he use the finality language of, I've finished the race. I've kept it. I've fought the good fight. Meaning he knows it's a fight. He knows he will not lose his salvation, but he knows he must fight. God is no deadbeat father. And if you say that you can lose your salvation, you cast shame on God. He's a deadbeat father. Christ renounces salvation. He was lying when he said eternal. The power of God is not really the power of God. And heaven, there's no inheritance for you in heaven. I was just joking. God will keep His children. Salvation, becoming a Christian does not depend on us. Therefore, losing it neither depends on us. There is no such thing as I used to be a Christian, because there is no such thing as a God who fails to keep His true children. So then, in the case of individuals who, as explained in verse 4 to 5, have this external association with Christ, profess with their mouth, yet were never Christians, Mark 4, as we read one more time. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed, which symbolizes the word of God, was sown on rocky places, who then they hear the word, they receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or stuff is hard or persecution because of the word, they fall. Verse 18, others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. But the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. Notice how broad that is. Just other things. What other things? Things. Anything above Christ. Enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Those categories are all unbelievers, though they appear so for a time. The only ones who are regenerate are, verse 20, those who are the ones on whom good seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Of course, Jesus' situation in John 6, many of His disciples withdrew. So they were with Christ for a time. Many, notice many, not few. and no longer we're walking with Him anymore. This is unthinkable. And notice, many. If that happened to Jesus, what do you think is going to happen in Jesus' true churches? 1 John 2:19. They and then John, who walked with Christ and saw this and thought with tears we can imagine, what are they doing walking away from the Lord? How could they do this? And he walks with the Lord for decades, and in his old age he writes this. Old John writes, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained. They would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Remaining, then, is the key, isn't it? So, verse 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Repentance is salvation language. We know no one can lose their salvation. We know there are many cases of external association and then departure, which is the case here. So in what sense can they not be, what do you mean, not be renewed again to repentance? The idea is this. Having experienced all of those blessings of God, hearing the Word, being with God's people, associating where Christ's Spirit is, yet bailing on Christ. There's nothing more. What more can be done for you? What more can be done? Again, it's the idea of a starving man. He feels like he's starving. He says, I'm starving. You can tell he's starving, but he will not eat. So you encourage him, eat. You encourage him again, eat. You describe how to eat. You tell him, this is how to eat. You say, I'll go with you to eat. You say, I'll teach you how to eat. I'll read you manuals about how to eat. I'll take you to where food is. You drive him day after day to various restaurants. You pay for the meal. The meal's sat in front of him. He goes to restaurants. He participates externally in restaurants. He talks about food. But all the time, he just kind of touches it to his tongue and with his fingers. Never takes it in. He will die. He will die. If the individual experiences God's plan A, Christ's cherished, highly imperfect body, the church, the bride, if an individual is immersed in God's kind of church, all the things listed in verse 4 to 5, yet they still walk away, what more can be done? What more can be done? Nothing more can be done. I've driven you to the restaurant over and over. Why won't you eat? Why won't you eat? You will never be saved. The word impossible is, in the Greek, means impossible. On these particular individuals, God casts a judgment of finality. And they will never be saved. They will not go to heaven. It's over. God has extended His nail-pierced hands to them all day long. And so they cannot be saved. Impossible is what it means there for these individuals. Number three. Number four. Those who depart from Christ deem Him unworthy and a disgrace. Hang with me for about 8 more minutes here. Those who depart from Christ deem Him unworthy and a disgrace. They deem Him unworthy and a disgrace. Look back at verse 6 with me, please. They have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance since. Notice the end of verse 6. Please look at the words. It's very important that you see this so you don't say, oh, Eric's opinion is this. Let's let God speak to this issue. Please look at the text. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. In what sense do they crucify Him and put Him to shame? Because by associating with the great gift of God to the world, through whom He is, Christ, through whom He has ministered the means of grace. They've heard of the radical glory of God, the infinite grace of God. They've heard the Bible taught, seen His loving people, how God so greatly loved the world, how He gave Him His only Son. God, the one of highest authority, came down, died for us, subjected Himself to shame on the cross, all because of our sins. This love, this forgiveness extended. That by simple faith they can be forgiven, have no guilt, no shame before God, no fear of judgment, no hell, but heaven, the family of God. They've heard it over and over. They've heard that He is worthy. They've heard how good He is. He is so good. Christ is so good. He is so loving and so merciful. He's the risen Lord who died on the cross for us. They've heard it and walk away like He's a 2-bit carnival ride at the state fair, thinking there are far better options elsewhere for this. They crucify Him to themselves. This is what this means. Commentators agree on this. They are saying with their lives, though perhaps they might not say with their mouths, Jesus deserved to be crucified. He deserved it. Christ should have received what He received. This is what they say. He should have received it. His death is not worthy of me. His lordship, His majesty, His love is not worthy of my time. There are better options, thank you. I'll go to this Coney Island dog or the Ferris wheel or the cotton candy. I'll go to the next thing. They say He is unworthy. He should still be hanging on the cross, they say. It means they agree with those who actually hammered Christ to the cross. They say, in effect, yes, Jesus, You died. I don't need any such thing. However, I'm fine. I can be an appropriate person before God on my own. Thank You very much. I've learned all about it. It is unworthy. It's not worth my time. That's nice for You. I'll be on my way now. This is what they say with their lives. And they put Him to open shame, number two. The Greek word there for shame, it means to cause someone to suffer public disgrace, or it means to openly discredit. To outwardly, publicly discredit and dishonor somebody. They've openly associated and professed openly. And so when they walk away openly and declare it openly, be sure of this, whether or not they say it with words, they shame Christ. They shame the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is worthy of our worship, who died on the cross. This, friends, is why we may not treat this issue casually. You don't ask a person standing on the edge of a billion-foot cliff, hey, you want to go fishing? You love them enough to say, please, please turn. This person, Scripture clearly teaches, can never be saved. God has showered them with blessing, and they shower God with shame and disgrace. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a point where Bunyan illustrates this exact passage. Christian is brought into the house of interpreter. And he says, and he shows him there's a man in a cage. He says, what does this mean? And the interpreter says, talk to the guy. And Christian says, well, what are you doing in this cage? And the guy in the cage is breathing sighs of sorrow. He says, the guy in the cage says this. This passage is just sobering. He says, I once was associating with Christ, experiencing even usefulness for Christ. I even taught Christ to others. But the world became so intriguing to me, fascinating to me, delightful to me. I thought I could sort of dabble in both. And after a time, I found myself in this cage, And Christian says to interpreter, well, can't he get out of the cage and repent? Interpreter says, never. Never. And he quotes, it's impossible to renew him again to repentance because he has openly crucified the Son of God. Finally, number five, continuing biblical fruitfulness demonstrates an individual's salvation. We might even say progressing biblical fruitfulness, obedience to the Word of God, demonstrates an individual's salvation. Continuing biblical fruitfulness demonstrates an individual's salvation. Look at verse 7 through 8. He concludes with a very simple yet helpful illustration from everyday life to make the point. Notice verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. The ground for ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Very quickly, notice there are two types of ground, symbolizing two types of people, and both types of ground are subject to the exact same circumstances. Rain both falls on them a lot. These are the means of grace. The Word of God, the ministry of the Word of God, one-on-one discipleship, local church life, the means of grace. But, by the way, there are only two types of way, absolutely, which human beings will respond. Two types of human beings, ultimately, though the context here is apostasy. First, the one, rain falls on it, it brings forth vegetation, useful. Vegetation, fruit, it symbolizes a life of conversion, a love for God, a love for His Word. Not merely external service and external association, but internal brokenness over one's sin, internal humility, internal love for God's people, associating with God's people, internal a burning to be where God's people are and to take in the Word of God. They receive a blessing. They go to heaven by God's grace alone. They do not put Christ to open shame because they have been amazed that Christ was not ashamed at them when He was put to open shame for them. And they show it with their lives. John 8:31. Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed, notice the warning. If you continue in my word, if you continue, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make me free. Now the other type of ground here, also lots of rain falls on it. Lots of rain. But notice verse 8, thorns and thistles. Which can be, as we know from verse 4 to 5, thorns and thistles can be lots of external association in Christian things. Thorns and thistles can be lots of external association with Christian things, but nothing internal has happened. What happens to these individuals? And these three things here at the end of verse 8, please look there, these are never said of believers. Worthless, number one. They are worthless, number one. Close to being cursed. And their end, what's the finality? It ends up being burned. A reminder that you never want to be in the category whom God says will be burned. You never want to be in that category. This refers to a literal eternal hell, eternal punishment, where there will be no escape. Never any escape, never any opportunity to undecide and undo that. Because so many opportunities are before us every day in this life. Which category are you in? Which category are you? You'll either be burned or blessed. Which one are you? It would be better to die than commit apostasy. Better to die having loved Christ than live having left Him. Which category are you? Some of you are not continuing in your love for Christ because you've never begun Throw yourself on His mercy. Do not look inside for your salvation. Look outside. Look to Christ. Put simple faith in Him. Just believe on Him. Look outside of yourself. Your acceptance with God is not how you're feeling day to day, but the permanent, perfect righteousness of Christ. Look to Him. Look outside yourself. Throw yourself on Him. Throw yourself on His mercy. He loves you and will receive you by faith. Bow to Him by faith. Believe in Him. Declare to Him that you've been worthless, that you deserve to be burned. He'll save you. And you will enjoy an eternity in heaven. You will never be turned away. As Jesus said, all who come to me, I will turn away none. None. Do not be burned, friend. Come and bow the knee to Christ today and be blessed. Tell Him that you've been unregenerate, that you've been a mere external associator, and be saved. Be saved. Trust in Jesus Christ as your representative righteousness. And for the rest of us as a church, I exhort you, fight the fight. Some of you have asked, well, what should we do in light of these kind of things? Hebrews 3 will conclude with this. Take care, brothers. Hebrews 3 gives a solution. It gives a solution. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away. So what do we do? What do we do, writer Hebrews? Exhort one another every day. Do you see that there? Not once a year. Not when the individual invites me. Every day, exhort one another. Mutual exhortation is God's means of grace by which we do not apostatize. As long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ. How have we come to share in Christ? If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If you are unsure tonight, throw yourselves on the mercy of Christ and find solace for your souls. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Your love. None of us deserves You, Lord. You have been so good to us. May no one ever fall away in this church. By Your grace alone, may You keep us and may we persevere. And may we be an acceptable church to You, Lord, who exhorts one another. In Jesus' name, amen.